Good morning. Well, we are getting near the end of our study of the book of Joshua. Today we're looking at Joshua chapter 22. We'll probably have two or three more messages in January, and then in February we'll start a new book study. We're going to be looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So if you want to get a jump start on that, you're welcome to do that. But you remember the way this book is set up, chapters 1 through 5 really discuss the giving of the land. Then in chapters 6 through 14, we see the conquering of the land. And then last week we learned from 15 to 21, we did a big chunk last week. 15 through 21 is the distributing of the land, of Israel receiving their inheritance this morning. And the next three chapters are all about living in the land. And you know, sometimes, this might seem strange, but sometimes fighting the battle is actually easier than walking out your faith in the day to day. Maybe it's because there's a goal, maybe because it's right in front of you, but the thought of living in the land, not just fighting, conquering the land. There's something about that that's difficult. But the point of these chapters is this. Israel, it's time for you now to be faithful. God has raised up Joshua as Moses' replacement. God has fulfilled his promises. He's melted the heart of all of those in the promised land, their inhabitants. He's conquered Jericho with a shout. He's given over people. He's meted out his justice. He's ferreted out the disobedient amongst Israel, Achan. He's conquered city after city, alliance after alliance, giants, chariots. He's given Israel victory on every side. Not one person, not one entity, not one nation has been able to stand against Israel and their God. And not only that, God has now divided the land and given the land out to the people of Israel that they might receive what they could only hope for hundreds of years previous as slaves there in Egypt, a homeland, houses, fields, vineyards, a community. What's the point? The point through chapters 1 through 21 is God's been faithful. He's been faithful. And now it's Israel's turn to live life remaining faithful to God in response to God's faithfulness to them. If we could do a song to sum up what's going on here in these last three chapters, it would be Isaac Watts' song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what this portion of scripture is about. That's what chapter 22 is about. That's what chapter 23 is about. That's what chapter 24 is about. It's about living in the land, walking out this faith that God has given in the inheritance and the place that he's given it. This morning we're going to look at two things, a triumph of unity, but also an invasion of fear. This chapter basically tells one story, as does chapter 23, as does chapter 24. But in that we see these two things, this triumph of unity and then this invasion of fear. Let's pray. We'll ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, we pray that you would help us today to hear and to understand and to apply what you would have for us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's look first at this triumph of unity. I call this section Obedience Rewarded. It's Joshua speaking to these tribes that are on the eastern part of the Jordan River. You remember as God gave them the land, there were 2.5 tribes that were to receive land east of the Jordan River, and the other 9.5 were to receive their land west of the Jordan River. And he says to those who are from the east, who have willingly laid down their lives and have come over and to help the west fight and to receive the inheritance that God had given them, even though they had already received their own land, So Joshua says at that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the tribe of Reuben, the Gadites, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Half of Manasseh was to the east. The other half-tribe was given an allotment to the west. And he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days." Now, this wasn't just kind of a military campaign that lasted a few days. It was a long time. Your translation might be a little bit different than many days. Your translation might say a long time. This was a period where these 2.5 tribes were willing to forego their own homeland, their own inheritance, and go and risk their lives for their brothers and sisters that were fighting to receive their land in the west. "You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, this long time, down to this day, but you've been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." So in other words, you were faithful to what Moses commanded you. You were faithful to what I said to do. And you're faithful, most of all, to the charge of God who told both Moses and Joshua. "And now," he says, "the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." In other words, you've done well. You've served faithfully. You have wholeheartedly invested and been committed in this venture. And now go and enjoy your investment. Enjoy your commitment. Enjoy the inheritance of the Lord. Enjoy the pleasure of God. It must have felt so good. It must have felt so good at that time to, like someone who's proud to maybe have served in the military, knowing that they've risked their lives for a greater cause. Must have felt something like that for these people who left their inheritance in the name of unity and fought for the inheritance of other people. And they did that while they left their wives at home and their children at home and probably elderly men maybe to try to help guard the nation that they left vulnerable on the east part of the Jordan. But they had served well. And they have honored God, and now they're commended by Joshua. Notice how Joshua starts, because he's going to say something else. But notice how he commends these people for what they were commanded to do. Many times, that lesson in Scripture pops. It's this lesson, the lesson of recognizing the grace of God in those that are around us, being more aware of what God is doing in them, and highlighting their faithfulness rather than highlighting their unfaithfulness. There's a sense where certainly these people had sinned. Certainly they had failed. And we're going to see some of that coming up here in the next few verses. But he starts out that with this commendation that you've done well. You stuck with it. I'm proud of you. You know, coming from the leader of the Lord in this capacity, Joshua speaking many times for the Lord, it must have felt like a commendation, not just coming from a general, which would have been magnificent, but coming from God himself. And there's something about that. There's something about each one of us in our own hearts. We want to hear God say, "Well done. Good job." You know, think about that even in the life of Christ. Someone who is certainly secure in his own identity. And yet 3 different times God spoke publicly, audibly, so that others could hear. And he spoke and commended, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." Fathers, we would learn a lesson well. Mothers, we would learn a lesson well that if God the Father thought that it was important to commend Jesus, who was perfect, to encourage him, to strengthen him, how much more then should we do the same? But from the same passage, I think we have to glean something else, this commendation, that God's a rewarder, right? That without faith, it's impossible to please God. But someone who believes that must also believe, according to Hebrews 11:6, that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. that he's one who holds his reward with him. He brings his reward. And Peter, you remember, says to Jesus, he says to Jesus, listen, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. To which Jesus replies, I tell you the truth, Peter, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What's the point? Jesus is saying, Peter, God is a rewarder. He's not forgotten you. He's seen your sacrifice. He's watched you. He's with you in the same way. So these people here of these tribes east of the Jordan, God has watched. And he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Do you believe that about God? Do you believe that God's a rewarder? Do you believe that it's worth the sacrifice? That it's worth the hardship? Teenager, do you believe that it's worth missing out? Do you believe it's worth maybe being made fun of? Not belonging to a certain in crowd? Mom, do you believe it's worth it to invest extra time in those little ones? Do you really believe that God is going to reward you for doing that? It's true. And here in this passage, it's no different. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them in verse 7 and 8, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. This passage and so many other passages in the New Testament say yes. It's not wrong to live for Christ and look to the reward. In fact, Scripture over and over will point that out. Jesus will say to those there in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And then listen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here we notice right off the bat that there is this commendation from Joshua, and there's this reward. There's also a command to continue in verse 6. Look what it says there. Only be very careful, he says to these people, that now they're to go to the east side. Be careful to observe the commandment of the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. The commands to cling to the Lord, to cleave. That word debak, it means to cling or to stick with. It means a closeness. It talks about kind of Leviathan. And in the book of Job, there's a stickiness of his scales, that they stick close to the skin. Maybe you can think of perhaps like a dragon, or something of that nature. But it's this word that is used oftentimes with thirst. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. It debaks. It's used in a sense of clinging to someone in affection and loyalty. It's used in Genesis when it says man is to cleave to his wife. And also in Ruth, when Ruth clave to Naomi. It's that same word. And Joshua's command is this: stick close to God. Cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's a personal message to each person going to the east. Yes, go receive your reward. Go enjoy the fullness thereof. Experience the pleasure of God. But remember, stick close. And we know that's the case. And before we get into some of the things that kind of went wrong here, it's important for us to realize that this generation, this is what was spoken of them in the book of Judges. says this, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." This generation, Joshua's generation, and those who outlived him, they were faithful to God. To those who went east, they were going to remain faithful, at least that first generation. And those who stayed in the west, they were to remain faithful as well. It's a happy ending to the conquering of the land and the receiving of the land, that the people of God, once they received the land, they continued to walk out their faith. They continued to walk in obedience to God and all that he had done. It was a triumph, not just for the east, but also for the west, because they were unified. There was a unified obedience that marked the people of God in that first generation. And that was going to change. It was going to change drastically. And all you need to do is look at the book of Judges and how far people have fallen. But not only is there this triumph of unity, there's also an invasion of fear. Let's look what happened in these next few verses. Joshua 22:10, we learn, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan," these are the tribes that are now leaving the west, the battle's complete, the land has been kind of settled, and now they're going to their own inheritance. "When they came to the region of the Jordan," that is in the land of Canaan, that's still in the west, "the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size." And immediately when you read that verse, you think, uh-oh, what happened? What are they doing building that altar? For every Israelite knows, according to Deuteronomy chapter 12, that they're not allowed to build another altar. That they're not allowed to build an altar except in a specific place that God would choose, and that he would make his name dwell. And there, God said that they're to bring all of their sacrifices where he commands them, their burnt offerings, their sacrifices, their tithes, their contributions. It was a specific place. And now this altar was being built in a place that God had not commanded. You see, at the time, before the capital was moved to Jerusalem, there the center, the spiritual center of Israel was in the town of Shiloh. And that's where all these folks met. And that was going to be the specific place for that period of time until it moved to Jerusalem. And so they were building this altar in a place that God hadn't designated. Not only that, they knew that they were to do not only a specific place, but they were to worship a specific God. They were to worship a specific God in a specific way. And there's a kind of, if there could be some music queued up in the background during this scene of it, dun, dun, dun. And you would know all, uh-oh, what's going to happen? Well, we find out with the Western tribes, there's a mixed bag. What do they do? Joshua 22:12. "And when the people of Israel heard of it," the other 9.5 tribes, "the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." There was a serious breach that was going on. An altar was being built that wasn't allowed to be built. It was being built in a place that it wasn't allowed to be built. And now it seems that the people are turning away from God so soon after Joshua just commanded them to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Stick close. Well, there's some good in this, and there's also some bad with these Western tribes. It's a mixed bag. They understand that there's a serious breach, and it alarmed the congregation in a good way. They were willing to go to war over, even with their own brothers, if necessary. You see, they've been through this a couple times before. They had seen what happened when the golden calf happened and people apostatized and they began to worship foreign idols. And when that God was furious with it, and you remember Moses came down, he said, men, strap on your swords, and 3,000 people were killed that day. They saw it in Peor later on that we'll get to. In the same way, 24,000 people died because of them worshiping false gods. And they knew that they couldn't allow such sin to be in the promised land. They had immediate response. They were ready to go to war. There was a healthy fear of God in their hearts. Sometimes I think we all need a healthy fear of God in our hearts. Sometimes we misunderstand the grace of God to think that God isn't passionate about holiness, or he's not passionate about his people sticking close to him and living in a way that mirrors him or images him to the rest of the world. But he's so passionate about that. And these people displayed a healthy fear of the Lord, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And they understand that. But they understood something maybe even more important that was good, at least initially. They realized that these tribes were not brought together by shared interest, by a season in life, by youth programs or political parties. They were to be a people who were to be gathered around one altar in one place under one God and one God only. That's what set them apart from the rest of the world. That's what they were to be separate from. They were to be one people on earth who were living out a relationship with God in a way that God had planned, that God had ordained, and that God made possible for them to do. God had provided this land. God had provided their freedom. God had provided the power and given them this inheritance. And he only had one rule. Serve me and serve me only. A similar rule that he had in the garden. You can eat of any tree of the garden, but only don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They understood that his presence was in their sinful midst. And it made possible through the sacrifices that were offered at that place that God would choose, Shiloh and later Jerusalem, that they were to receive the forgiveness of their sin through bloody sacrifices offered in faith that foreshadowed the one final bloody sacrifice that Jesus would make to bring them to God. They understood something that about this altar. They understood. They had a healthy fear of the Lord within them. They recognized that we are called to serve God and God alone, and to live life God's way. Not any way we choose. Not in any place that we choose. They understood something that the New Testament writers would say about Jesus, that he died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In other words, he was the way, the truth, the life. There was no other way. One altar, one God, one Savior, one sacrifice, once for all, to bring you to God. It was special because there were not many ways, many altars, many sacrifices, but one way, one God, one altar. And it was paramount that they'd be faithful. But they got sucked in, sidetracked, or led astray to other altars, to other gods. And they fell away from the truth that saves, or so they thought, the Eastern tribes. But here's something that's commendable about these people before we get to this mixed bag, before we see some of the faults and some of their assumptions. These people in the West that were really willing to make war, they were zealous for God's holiness. They were mirroring later our Savior, who the zeal of the Lord would consume him as he would drive out the money changers from the temple. You see, here's something that's commendable about these people. Not only did they have a zeal for holiness, they fought for God, they fought for their land, they fought for their inheritance, but now they were willing to fight for each other. They were willing to fight for each other. They were willing to go and confront these in the East and say, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Now, how do I know that? I know that because of verses 19 and 20. If not for verses 19 and 20, I would think that their motives were totally wrong. totally misguided, totally selfish. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it's a mixed bag. Their fear of the Lord and their love of God. And verse 19 says this as they're talking to these people. So now if the land of your possession is unclean, they say to the folks in the east, listen, pass over into the land where the Lord, where the tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Do not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone. Know what they did. They said, listen, if that land to the east of the Jordan, somehow that you're building some altar and you're turning away to another god, if that won't suffice to you, come over to the west side. We'll redivide the land. We'll split it up. We'll all take smaller portions for ourselves, in order that we can remain united, in order that you wouldn't do this hideous thing, that you would continue to serve God. It's wonderful. They're willing to fight and sacrifice for each other. How about you, Christian? Are you willing to fight for others' holiness? To maybe gently and humbly confront, or to share, to question? Are you willing to travel and to go far enough, wherever that might be? Are you willing to put your own reputation on the line? Are you willing that they might not respond in a godly way and might not like you? Are you willing to fight for their holy? Listen, that's what a unified congregation looks like. A people who are not only concerned for their own personal holiness, but willing to stand alongside others, to fight for theirs too, and willing to share those hard things. Willing to encourage, to commend, as Joshua did, but at the same time, willing to fight. Is that how you describe yourself? They went after them. They obeyed without knowing yet Galatians 6:1, because it wasn't to come for hundreds of years later. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual should restore him. You should go after him. You should go after her. They're living in a lifestyle and yet professing Christ, and you know is contrary to Scripture. Do you just say, well, it's okay, I can't change their heart. I don't want to offend them. I don't want to seem like a narrow-minded, Bible-thumping Christian. Or do you go after them? Do you pray for them, and not merely pray for them, but in faith, be willing to respond in a way that God might lead you to respond in that situation? That's what these people did. It was good. Not only that, they sent messengers rather than soldiers. But before just going over and destroy them, it was good. The people of Israel sent the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the people of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. They sent him Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priests, and with him the 10 chiefs from each tribe or the families of Israel. That there was a fear of the Lord that caused them to want to honor God, to send representatives known for honoring God, sent to the ten chiefs to go and confront these people and to say, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And so they send Phinehas. Well, who's Phinehas? Well, they might be playing a trump card, because Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, is famous because he just... A few years earlier, when the Israelites fell into sin and they began going after Midianite women, he did something radical. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And a plague will break out, and 24,000 people will die because of their disobedience. Because they're taking part in these sacrifices. They're giving their hearts over to this illicit religion. They're worshiping demons and all its horrible consequences. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, sees this as they announce this to the congregation, he sees a Midianite woman and she goes into, or a Moabite woman, she goes into the tent of another man that they said they're not supposed to be with him. And he goes and takes a spear and they're together and he goes and takes the spear and thrusts it through both of them. And you think, oh my goodness, not good, but not what the Lord said. The Lord said this, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel with my jealousy. He saved the entire nation because he was willing to go after those who were flagrantly doing what God didn't command. Now listen, that does not mean, boys, to pick up your spears and your bow and arrows and go and shoot other people. Okay. We're not saying that. So that's not what we're saying, what we are saying here is what's being highlighted is this zeal, the zeal for God's holiness and zeal for the community. But here's where fear went wrong. It was good that they sent messengers rather than soldiers. It was good that they were zealous for the holiness of the community, that they were actually willing to go after their brothers. But it was bad at the same time. And this is where I differ with some commentators who either on one side or the other, they get mixed up and they just talk about fear, which I was kind of going down that path and I had to be corrected. And the Holy Spirit said, nope, don't go down there, Bruce. That's not what this chapter is about. But I think there's also another danger where it's just about the people being faithful, which it is. Because the people are going to be faithful, east and west. But we learn from the very verses themselves that it was a mixed bag. It wasn't this pure motive. It was bad because they assumed that they were rebelling. When they confront them, Joshua 22:16, the whole community of the Lord demands to know, talking to the eastern tribes, why you're betraying the God of Israel. How could you turn away from the Lord and build an altar in rebellion against him? Was our sin at Peor not enough? That's where Phinehas thrust the spear through and 20,000 or more died. We are not yet fully cleansed of it, even after the plague that struck the entire assembly of the Lord. And yet today, you're turning away from following the Lord. Listen, if you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with all of us tomorrow. So what happens? They assume that they built this altar because they're rebelling. They assume that they're ignoring what happened at Peor. They're assuming that they turned away from the Lord. They're practicing uncharitable judgments. What's an uncharitable judgment? Well, charity means love. It's an unloving conclusion, an unloving judgment about someone else without having all the facts, without even listening to them. Scripture says love believes all things. In other words, love believes the best, but they assume the worst about their brothers in the east because they heard they were building this altar. And so they immediately assumed that they were sinning, that they had done wrong. In fact, we'll find out that it was the very opposite. They were building that altar to honor God. They had no intention of falling away from God. They had no intention of rebelling against God. They had no intention of sacrificing on that altar or doing anything other with that altar other than build it as a memorial to their children and their children's children to remind them that they're the Lord's, that they love God. So here you have these 9.5 tribes ready to make war, and they're zealous and it's good and they're willing to send messengers, but they've already judged them. They've already said that they've done wrong. You've rebelled against God. It's the work of the accuser of the brethren. It's who Satan is. He'll even try to make you think something totally innocent, something good, is evil. It's bad as well. Not only did they judge them, but we find out the real source of their judgment. We find out in verse 18, they said, and yet today you're turning away from following the Lord. If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with all of us tomorrow. This fear of the Lord, this godly fear of the Lord is mixed with a fear of something else. And they're basically saying this, we're afraid that all of us are going to suffer because you're disobeying. And so in one sense, they're going after their brothers and it's altruistic and it's selfless. In another sense, it's very selfish. We find out that their rationale and their reasoning is that we don't want God to be angry at us for what you've done. What's motivating them? Their well-being. Listen, fear motivates. Fear is probably one of the greatest motivators on earth. Maybe fear and anger are the two greatest motivators. But oftentimes, they don't motivate towards a godly end. It's usually a selfish end. Fear causes you to judge other people when you shouldn't. Fear causes you to sin with the sin of anxiety. Fear causes you to get angry. You know, I remember one time one of my youngsters fell down the stairs and we had taken the carpet off the stairs and it was wood and it felt pow, 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 pow. And I stood at the bottom and there was nothing I can do and they fell down and I just remember I just immediately got angry. Just wanted to yell at someone. Who did someone push her? Did you fall down? I was so angry. You know why I was angry? Because I'm an angry person, but you know why else I was angry? I loved her. I was afraid she's hurt. And oftentimes, when we get down to it, our fear gets channeled through anger. It gets channeled through judgment, through jealousy. It motivates. But it motivates not towards a godly end. And they're motivated to go after, but not for completely the right reasons. And that's why Jesus says this and Paul writing to Timothy, for God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and self-discipline. Christian, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. John says it this way, there is no fear in love. Perfect love cast out fear. Why? Because fear has to do with punishment. It has to do with judgment. But anyone who fears the Lord, who is submitted to Him, listen, there is no punishment any longer. Fear motivates. But notice the eastern tribes quickly, when confronted, they give their answer. And it's a mixed bag as well. They say this. They said, no, 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 brothers. We're not trying to worship a different God and build a different altar. The mighty one, God, Yahweh, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows our heart. He knows what's really going inside. He knows the motivation behind this. And let Israel know it as well. If it was in rebellion or breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. Wipe us out. Listen, if it's not true, if we were rebelling against God when we built this altar, then wipe us out. Therefore, we said, listen, no, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offering. In other words, they're saying we're building a memorial to remind our children that we serve God and that we love God. Remember what Joshua told us, to love, stick close to God, to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul. That's what we're trying to do. That's why we built this altar. There's a good motivation. But when you peel back the onion a little bit, you also see the mixed bag that there's a bad motivation, fear invading yet again. Fear doesn't just invade the western tribes. Fear invades the eastern tribes as well. They're fearful for the future. They said, no, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you done? What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. In other words, in the future, your children are likely to say to our children, listen, everyone on the left, they're the really prized tribes. They're the really special tribes. They get to dwell in the land where the tabernacle is. They get to be there with the tribe of Judah. We're just kind of outcasts. We're just on the outskirts. We're just kind of on the periphery here. And we're going to build this altar to remind our folks and to remind you that we have a portion with the Lord as well. And they built it tall and they built it high for this purpose so that people could see it. And that was what makes sense, that they weren't going to use it for sacrifice. They weren't going to use it for burnt offerings. Why? Because it wasn't even on their side of the Jordan. They built it on the other side of the Jordan, but they built it magnificent enough, high enough, imposing enough that you could see it from a distance. And they said, listen, we don't want you to say you have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship God. In other words, we're afraid. We're afraid that somehow you guys will think you're better than us and tell our children that, listen, you're in the east. You have no portion with the Lord. And so our children would say, well, then I guess we have no portion with God and walk away from the Lord. But you see, they had this desire. No, we want our children to walk with the Lord more than anything else in the world. But what was motivating it? Fear. Fear, not a fear of God, but fear of an outcome. Fear of their children walking away. Fear of other children treating their children in a wrong way. Therefore, they said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. And that's why they called this altar, they called it the altar of witness, between our generation after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Listen, we don't want your children to disown ours because they don't live in the favored portion of the land. We're afraid that in the future, the rest of Israel will say to our kids and their grandchildren and their grandchildren that we aren't a part of the in crowd. We want you to know that we have just as much right to the altar of the Lord as you do. And that's why we built this altar. But you see, when you pull back the onion, there's fear again. Christian, perfect love drives out all fear. And oftentimes our intentions are good and our desires are even within the will of God. But oftentimes fear grabs our heart. And the real reason that we do what we do, say what we say, think what we think, relate the way we relate, is that we're being motivated by and empowered by fear. Fear that things won't work out. Fear that something awful is going to happen if we don't do such and such. But here's where they went wrong. They thought that somehow building an altar would somehow remind their children and their children's children after them that they belong to the Lord. And there's something good in that, because God commands them to build some memorial stones when they cross the Jordan, a couple other places. But really, the best testimony of the Lord's presence is not a monument, but it's a lifestyle. A lifestyle that they can see up close. The greatest testimony to what you and I believe is not what we build, but instead how we live. After messing up, willing to own it and ask for forgiveness. When you have a chance to badmouth someone behind their back, holding your tongue. When you get away with something in private, but then you make it known publicly. When measured against hobbies or alone time, it's that passion for God that's greater than anything else. All those things will show the greatest testimony for these parents and for these people that they belong to the Lord God is to show them on a daily basis the way they live. Not on what they build, not the club they belong to, the church they go to, the ministries that they're associated with. All of those things are wonderful and good. But if they're not matched by a lifestyle, a heart, listen, I believe with all my heart, this is the main reason, the main human reason that people turn away from the Lord. Not the only, maybe I should say primary, is that so often kids see right through hypocritical religious people. But when you see the gospel lived out around you, when you see the power of it, it's a testimony that's a powerful witness. Listen, maybe some of you are here and you've lived that gospel lifestyle. You've lived that gospel parenting and it hasn't borne the kind of fruit that you want it to bear in a particular individual's life that you're thinking about now. And I can think of my own brother who, according to my estimation, I don't know if he's with the Lord. I would say probably not. But one thing I know, he knows Christ is real. And when my mom goes to see him, and when my dad talks to him, here's something he knows. They're different than they used to be. Something has changed. And it hasn't just changed in a way that it's just momentary. It's been a massive lifestyle, worldview change that you can't deny. Christian, the greatest testimony that you'll ever have is not what you've done, but it's how you live. And that's Joshua's whole message to the people, isn't it? Hey, you're going back over to the east. Listen, stick close to the Lord. Stick closer than a brother. Cling to him. Love him with all your heart, with all your mind. As the worship team comes forward, the story of a true story, actually, of a woman who wrote in a particular newspaper. It happened in San Francisco. She wrote this. She said, "I don't want my husband to die in the gas chamber for a crime he did not commit. I will therefore offer my services for 10 years as a cook, a maid, or a housekeeper to any leading attorney who will defend him and bring about his vindication." Well, a lawyer happened to find that. This is in 1962. Happened to see that. Happened to respond. Happened to find out that the man's fingerprints that were on this bloody sword was actually there because he was kind of play fighting in the store. When this man was murdered, they found out that it wasn't murdered from the sword after all. It was some other weapon, and the person was released. But that woman, that's the picture. That's what it looks like to say, listen, I'm ready to live this. I love my husband, and I'm going to show it and display it. I'm willing to cook, to clean, and to serve. I'm willing to do prison time, if you will, for 10 years for someone I don't know, if they'll merely come and help. The witness how you live is the most important thing. Listen, Jesus wrote no books. He erected no temple. He built no buildings. He made no memorials. It was his life that impacted people. It wasn't just the words he said or the miracles that he did. It was who he was. It's the centurion at the end of Jesus' life as he's hanging there suspended there on the cross, being crucified. And this hardened centurion who's seen person after person after person after person, he's overseen the crucifixion over and over and over and over again. And yes, the sky turned black. And yes, there was this huge earthquake. And yes, there were all these miraculous things that were happening about Jesus' life. But I believe that he saw Jesus the way he responded under pressure. Something was different. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was his example that screamed to the world, here's a power that you know nothing of. Greater than darkness, greater than earthquakes, that's willing to die on the cross in order that you might be forgiven. And it moved him. It moved him so much that this pagan man said, surely this was the Son of God. Christian, there is a triumph in unity And there are going to be invasions of fear. But by the grace of God, how you respond and how you live will demonstrate to the world that Christ is real, that His power is active, and that His love is not just for those who have received it, but for all who will believe and receive Jesus Christ as their own. That's something that you might want to think about. As you do, let's stand and worship together. You might be wondering how it turned out. This is how it turned out. Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. And all was well. But only if those people knew that it would just be a short time where they weren't committed to the Lord, where they weren't faithful to God. And yet still, God would send them prophet after prophet, king after king, and even when they still would not listen to any of those and they were sent into exile, He would still bring them back. And even after that, when they rejected God yet again, that you'd think that they'd learned their lesson, He sent a Savior. He sent a people who didn't deserve it, to a people who weren't faithful all the time, whose fear of the Lord was a mixed bag, even on their best days. And Christian, that's the story of you and I. That there are going to be times where we're not going to be faithful. But our hope doesn't lie in our own ability to perform, our own power to somehow please God. Because the story here doesn't end. It points to a place on a cross where a Savior says, "It is finished. I have been faithful. I have been obedient. I have succeeded where they have failed, and now I give them my record, and I take their failure upon myself, and I nail it to this tree, and I separate their sins as far as the east is from the west, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and though they stumble, though they fall, I will help them up time and time again, and they will not be a people who walk in the midst of darkness, but a people who walk in the midst of light, a people who have been cleansed, a people who have received the righteousness of Christ and are walking in light of that." That's the glorious news of the gospel. That's where this passage is going. Even though it seems to turn out well, it's really not going to turn out well, but then again, it really is going to, because of God and what He's going to do and what He's going to continue to do. Christian, keep on believing for that lost one. Keep exercising faith. Don't give up. But don't be fearful. Perfect love drives out all fear. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would remind us yet again of Your faithfulness. I pray that You yet again would remind us that we truly have nothing to fear. Lord, that we would be reminded again that You are greater than our own shortcomings, and greater than even the shortcomings of our brothers and sisters. And God, I pray that You would give us a willingness to fight on behalf of our brothers and sisters. That You would give us a new sense of the importance of unity and holiness. And I pray, Lord, that You would continue to inspire us. That You would give us hope and faith during this time, that we might live in a way that brings You glory. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.